morning. We read from Genesis 3 on the Lord's Day morning. Let's take the fourth chapter today, Genesis chapter 4, and we will continue in these mornings, Lord willing, with some studies in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. By early chapters, I mean before the coming of Abraham, which is chapter 12. An awful lot in these chapters, only a small part of it really we can cover. We'll come to Cain and Abel today, although we will resume with the temptation of Adam and review the last part that we hadn't completed. But we'll read Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. Where shall I, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that any one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. May God bless to us his word and our understanding of it. Now back in Genesis chapter 3 to begin with, the temptation of Eve, Adam and Eve of course, but we didn't come to the part where she went to Adam and made the same approach to him. And we said on the Lord's Day that we might analyze this temptation as having three parts. Satan challenged the goodness of God, and he challenged the Word of God, and he challenged the supremacy of God. And we drew the first part out of the first verse. The last part of the verse, the words of the serpent, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Suggested that the devil is always anxious to point out to us that prohibition that comes from God. When God says no, that's the very thing that Satan challenges. Why is God being good to you if he says no to you? I think he whispers the same thing to our children. Is your mom and dad, are your mom and dad being good to you if they ever say no to you? He tries to instill within people a sense of rebellion against any prohibition at all. And he does this partly by the implication that if God really loved you, he wouldn't hold anything back from you. If you really want to be happy, you mustn't have any no's in your life. You must be really free. And we commented on that, that the goodness and grace of God put no's into our life. It's the love of God for us that causes him to say no. And I would dare to say that no parent can really love their child if they never say no to their child. Because if you love your child, you're going to guard your child against the things that will harm you. When our son was an infant, in his first four of the first 5 years of his life, we lived in Newfoundland, and there the central heating was the stove in the kitchen. And nothing in the bedrooms or rooms at all. We had that hot stove in the kitchen, and this was the kind you kept going all the time by putting wood in it. Ours was an oil burner in it. But it was always hot. You'd always go into a Newfoundland home and have a cup of tea because there was always a hot stove there, summer and winter. And it was always a kettle on it. Well, we used to warn him, you know, he's afraid the child would come up and touch the side of the stove and get burned. You don't have to do that when you've got an electric range or a gas range. Touch the side, all right. But we warn him, you know, hot, hot, hot. Hold off from it. Don't touch, you know. We didn't want him to be burned. We were teaching him danger. We were saying no. Now that was because we loved him. Satan says, oh no, if God tells you you mustn't touch anything, well, that he's not being good to you. He's holding back on you, see. And this comes in all this morality or lack of morality of our day, you know. The young generation rises up, and sometimes the older generation too thinks that if they break the rules about adultery and immorality, then they can really find happiness. And if there's any restraints, they're going to be miserable. Well, you know, I think we all went through the experience when it came to conversion of thinking that if we ever got saved, we'd be unhappy because we wouldn't be able to do anything. And we discovered that the salvation life is the happy life compared to the life of the unsaved person who thinks he can do anything he wants to do. But he's really in bondage to sin. Satan challenges the Word of God. Then in verse 4, I mean the goodness of God. In verse 4, he challenges the Word of God. You shall not surely die. And he tells people that there's no hell, tells them there's no harvest, tells them there's no hurry about being saved, and he just denies flatly the Scriptures. You can preach a dozen sermons on that, I suppose. And then in verse 5, at the end of the verse, he shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Satan challenges the supremacy of God. He says to Eve, if you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be able to make your own choices. Now the point here, of course, is that the tree is symbolic as well as being real. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying for a moment that that was a real tree in the Garden of Eden. I'm not calling it an apple tree, though. That's American folklore, or European folklore, somebody's folklore. The Bible never calls it an apple tree. And you have all this legendary stuff about Eve taking the apple, and it's not called an apple in the Bible at all. It was fruit from a tree, and I have no doubt it was a very real tree, but the name of the tree tells us that it had a symbolic meaning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, conscience, knowing right from wrong. And once the human race ate from that tree, they would have something they didn't have before. They would have a conscience. They would have a discernment between right and wrong. And Satan says, now if you'll do that, then you won't have to take orders from God. You can make your own decisions. You'll know right from wrong, and of course you'll do the right. He's not for a minute suggesting to Eve that she would take the wrong deliberately. He's just saying, wouldn't it be nice if you were able to analyze your own situation, and you would know which was right and which was wrong, and you wouldn't have to take orders from God. You'd be like God yourself. You'll be as God. The New Scofield says as God, with a capital G. And which is correct from the Hebrew, I don't know, but it doesn't really matter. The point is the same. He is inviting them to declare independence of the real God and to be on their own and be gods themselves. Now, I want to analyze that statement. I want to spend some time with it. It is a challenge to the supremacy of God. It is an invitation to have a revolution and declare independence, to have their own declaration of independence of God. And that's not a good thing. Let's look at Satan's own history, first of all. We'll come back to this verse, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, and eventually we will concentrate on verse 14. But starting in verse 12, a passage about Lucifer, generally considered to be a reference to Satan before he became Satan. He was a created angel. He's not eternal. He was created by God as an angel, a glorious angel, a leading angel, that is, in a very supreme position among angels, not just an ordinary angel, but a top-ranking angel, not necessarily the top-ranking angel, but up on a level with Michael, and if there are any others at that level, I don't know, but a high-ranking angel called Lucifer. Son of the morning, and evidently a very beautiful, gorgeous angel, whatever beauty means among creatures that don't have physical bodies. And then he rebelled against God. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven? Now this is before Adam and Eve were created, not necessarily before the earth was created, because there's indications that Satan's domain was on the earth as Lucifer, that in all the great realms of God's creation, he was the prince of this planet. And he still is, you know, the Lord called him that. He's the ruler of this earth. He's the one who was assigned this earth. He didn't lose that dominion yet. He will someday. And so, whenever this took place, it's possible that the earth was in existence at that time, but there were no human beings on it. Some would disagree with that, feeling that the creation of man and the creation of the earth came together within a few days apart, and others feel that the earth was created maybe millions or billions of years before man was created on the earth. The Bible is rather indefinite on that point. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth was without form and void. Now that's is a condition that could have existed for a long period of time. I don't want to get into the subject or the argument about the creation and Genesis 1 and all that. I don't know that much about it myself, and I'm not an expert on these things. But the possibility is there that Satan was the angel that ruled over a glorious earth before the creation of human life on the earth. And then he revolted and turned against God, and judgment fell on this earth. And then eventually God came back into the picture and put the human race on the earth and decided to act out the whole drama of humanity in the very place where Satan had rebelled. Of all the planets that must exist throughout this universe, you know, we can't count the stars, and not being able to count the stars, who knows how many more planets there are than stars throughout all the universe. Of all the places God could have chosen to enact the drama of redemption, he picked the place where Lucifer had rebelled against God. And there he put a human being, two human beings, a man and a woman. And so the war was on, and Satan invades the Garden of Eden to try to draw these new creatures away from God. Well, I'm getting away from my subject here. First of all, we have to go back to Satan's rebellion himself. How did he become a sinful creature? He rebelled. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now there's the essence of his rebellion. Five statements, all of them begin with I will. Probably noticed that before, the pride element there, the self-determination. This is what I am going to do, not thy will be done. How different from the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord didn't come and say, I will do this. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. So when our blessed Lord came onto the scene, he was very different than Lucifer. I will do this, he says, I will do that. And he decided he would make himself to be in a very supreme position. I think probably the key one of the five is the last one. In verse 14, the last half of the verse, I will be like the Most High. And here we have a verse that really helps us to analyze what he was doing. Because we can ask ourselves this question, how could Lucifer be like God? Well, we can eliminate a lot of the possibilities. First of all, God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. Now, Lucifer, and as he is today, Satan, is very powerful, but he is not all-powerful. The devil does not have all power. Only God is omnipotent. And he couldn't give himself all power, no matter how much he wished it. So this is not what he's wanting to do. Secondly, God is omniscient. God knows everything, sees everything. Satan has never had that power. He's not God. He doesn't have it. Now, he has apparently tremendous abilities to know what goes on. I wonder how much he can know about what goes on in our thinking. Maybe sometimes he can read our thinking. Maybe other times he can't. I don't know. I don't know that the Bible tells us too much about his abilities in this line, but I think we can be very certain of one thing. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's wise. He's a lot more wisdom than we have, and we aren't to take him on equal terms and try to battle him in our own strength, because we'll lose. We don't have the wisdom nor the power that he has. But we have a God who has greater wisdom and greater power. God is omniscient. Satan is not. So he had no chance of being like God that way. Nor in omnipresence. God can be everywhere at once. The devil can't. He's limited. He may be able to travel fast. He may be able to get around pretty quickly. He has a lot of demons that can do his work for him and report to him. But he can't be everywhere at once. He can't be here this morning if he's over in Peking. Might travel back and forth in the course of the morning very well, I don't know. But he's limited. Not everywhere at once. Not God. Never was God. He's a created being. Well then, in what sense could he be like God if he can't be omnipotent and he can't be omniscient and he can't be omnipresent? There was one sense in which he could aspire to be like God, and that's in the sense of independence. He could declare his independence of God. You see, there, you might think of life as a pyramid. You go in to work at a big factory. You have a supervisor. He's over you. And over him is the department chief. And over the department chief is what comes next up the line? The assistant superintendent or something. On it goes, on up the line until you get the plant manager. And then over the plant manager, there's somebody over in company headquarters, over him. There's a vice president in charge of manufacturing or something. And over the vice president, there's a president. And over the president, there's the chairman of the board. And over the chairman of the board, there's the whole board. They can put the chairman of the board out, I suppose. And who's over the board of directors? The stockholders. They can have a proxy rebellion, and they can put out the board of directors, And so it goes. You see, everybody wants to be at the top. But in very few aspects of life can you ever reach the top. It's very difficult to be totally independent, even in the local assembly or the local family. The children are in subjection to the parents. The husband's supposed to be the head of the home. But if the husband gets out of line, there's the assembly, and there's the elders of the assembly. And even the elders of the assembly are to be in subjection one to another, and in subjection to the assembly. Very interesting. The assembly is in subjection to the elders, but the elders are also in subjection to the assembly. And God never allows us to become independent, top of the pile type of thing. We are all, in one sense, in subjection one to another, so that if our behavior gets out of line, then somebody can check up on us. We have a little problem in the assemblies with respect to commended workers, and I can say this rather frankly, being a commended worker, that there's always the danger that the commended worker becomes independent. He goes off somewhere else, and he does what he wants to do, and he answers to nobody. And I'm a strong believer that the commended worker should maintain his subjection to the elders of the assembly that commended him. And some workers don't do this, but I believe very strongly in this point, that the commended worker should make sure that his commending assembly knows what he's doing, and when he makes a major move or anything, he should consult with them. I've always tried to practice this, always felt that I have a responsibility to be in subjection to the elders of the assembly that commended me, because I have learned that a commended worker is in danger of becoming independent. He gets out, especially if he's in pioneering or missionary work. The people he leads to the Lord really can't do much with him if he gets out of line. Because, you know, they're naturally indebted to him. Pretty hard for them to handle him. If he's working with an assembly that's been around longer than he has, that's a different thing. But if he goes out and plants a new work, pretty hard for that new work to really handle the preacher. And so it's important that even our workers learn to be in subjection to the elders. And this is a two-way street, of course. I think the elders of commending assemblies can be very negligent in keeping track of the people they commend. Sometimes assemblies will commend a worker and send them out in the work. They've launched him, and they forget about it. Like sending a rocket to the moon and then not paying any attention where it goes after you send it off. And so it's a good thing if you commend a worker to the Lord's work to pay attention to what he does. Remember, your recommendation is what he's going on. So this is a digression, but it's an important digression, because it's so written into the structure of Christianity that we are not to be independent of each other. And we are all in subjection. We're all to be in subjection to somebody. And it's a dangerous thing for any Christian to get to the place where he doesn't have to answer to some fellow Christian somewhere. He's in a hazardous position when he gets that, and it's not a biblical place to be. All right, well, this is what Satan wanted. He wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He didn't have to take orders from anybody. I'll be like God. I'll do what I want to do. That's supremacy. So he revolted, and he tried to get out on his own. And I suppose you can say in a way that he did. Although ultimately God will take over, and God will put him into the lake of fire, and he'll be there forever, and he'll find out who's really in charge. Now, having looked at that in Isaiah 14, go back to Genesis and notice that this is really what he says to Eve. He says, wouldn't you like to be like me? Wouldn't you like to be on your own? Wouldn't you like to be like God? You don't have to take orders from anybody. You can do what you want to do. And so the appeal, the essence of sin, the heart of sin, is rebellion against God, independence. Do what you want to do. Now that's not being bad in the usual sense. It's not being immoral in the usual sense. And we're so ready to ascribe sin to the area of immorality and typical type of wickedness that we find it a little hard to see it in ourselves. Anytime you, as a religious, devout person, make up your mind that you're going to do what you want to do, and you're really not going to go along with God if he happens to disagree with you, that's sin, that's rebellion, that's following Satan. You know, it's very nice to pray and ask God, Lord, what's your will? But oftentimes when we ask God for his will, we know what we want to do. And we are determined to follow the course we want to follow, and we're sort of hoping that God will come along and confirm it. That's right. That's what I want you to do. And when it happens that the will of God is different than what we've already planned in our own mind, we go ahead and do what we want to do, unless we're really in subjection to God. And the place where this comes in as a subtle temptation is that many times you make your own plans, not deliberately, but sort of unconsciously. You plan out what you're going to do, and then afterward you think, well, I never asked God about this. I just made up my own mind on this. I never really consulted with the Lord as whether this was his will. Well, I better ask him. Lord, now, I hope I haven't gone ahead of you and made my own plans here, but the trouble is, once you made your own plans, it's pretty hard to change them if they don't fit with what God wants you to do. So we need to be careful to guard ourselves against the pitfall here by really not doing too much planning until we've laid our day before the Lord, or our week before the Lord, or our year before the Lord. Lord, guide us and lead us. But the human heart wants to declare independence. Eve ate the fruit of the tree, and we are all subject to that in our human nature. We are going to do what we want to do, and if God agrees with that, wonderful. We're wonderful Christians. But if God doesn't agree with it, too bad for him. See, that's what Satan's real temptation is. That's the heart of sin. Declaring independence, doing what you want to do. Not being irreligious. Go and be quite religious that way. And praise God and honor God and testify how wonderful God is. And still you're going to do what you want to do. When it comes right down to it, if he disagrees with you, too bad. Sometimes people, you know, get a subject like baptism. And they decide they better study to see what the Bible's going to teach about baptism. Well, it's a dangerous thing to study a subject like baptism in the Bible. Because that you might be looking for your particular view, you know. And if you find the other view, then you're in trouble. The thing is, to make up your mind before you go to a subject like that, I'm going to follow the Word of God. Then you study it. And then you find out what the Bible says, and then you follow it. But the human heart often goes to the Bible to look for proof that what we have already decided is the right thing. And that's prejudice, that's prejudging, of course. Alright. Satan then tries to make man independent of God. Now he doesn't try to make men bad in the moral sense. And we usually attribute this to him. You know, we see a drunk in the gutter, a prostitute in the red light district, and we say, look what the devil did to that person. And I think we're missing the point. That's not Satan's victory. That's Satan's defeat. Satan wants a person to be a Christian Science reader, or a Mormon apostle, or a modernist minister, clergyman. Very moral and upright, but denying the blood of Christ. Satan wants people to be religious and good and moral, but denying that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and you must be washed in the blood of Christ or you can't get to heaven. I think that's what he's really aiming for. To get people to revolt, to rebel against a submission to the God of the Bible, and the Jesus Christ of Calvary, and still be good and moral and upright. You see, remember, go back to Isaiah 14 in your mind again. Satan didn't say, I want to be immoral. He said, I want to be like God. He didn't say, I want to be bad. He's going to be good. Glorious. He had no intention of becoming corrupt and rotten. But he became corrupt and rotten because God has built a principle into the universe. And the principle is that what you sow, you reap. And if you sow rebellion, you reap corruption. And Satan can't override this principle. He would like to. He would like to have it so that men can rebel against God and declare independence and go on being good. And they don't go on being good. They turn into corruption and immorality. I think in the religious element, you get a nice example of this in pantheism. Pantheism is the doctrine that everything is God. God is in everything. Everything is good. You have it in the religions of India, and you have it in Christian Science. Christian Science is a fairly modern religion. There's no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as sickness or disease or evil. All is good. And all these other things like sickness and sin are all a product of the imagination, but there's no reality to them. Because God is everything. Pantheism. And Christian Science in this country is a fairly new religion. It's quite an upright moral thing. You don't associate it with immorality and corruption. But you go over to India, where the same basic philosophy has existed for centuries and centuries, and you find that it's degenerated into idolatry. If everything is God, then set up a stone and worship it. Set up a piece of wood, carve it out into a shape, and worship it. And it degenerates into immorality, temple prostitution, and all that sort of thing. Because ultimately, independence of the truth of God degenerates into corruption. And not because the devil wants it that way, it's because the devil can't help it. It is the defeat of Satan, not the victory of Satan, that drags men down. It's the corruption that results because God has built the principle into the universe that if you turn your back on God and rebel against Him, you must go downhill. You will be dragged down. Rebellion brings corruption. So Satan's victories are the moral religionists. Satan's defeats are the immoral degenerates. Satan doesn't want people to be bad. He'd far rather they be good, religious, and upright. And then he can say, see, God, we didn't need you. We didn't need the blood of Christ. We could declare independence of salvation by the blood and still be good and moral people. Didn't take Calvary to do that for us. But it doesn't work, because it does take Calvary. It does take the blood of Christ to really change a person. All right, now, there's a corollary to this as well. That when Satan appealed to Eve to declare her independence to be like God, he was not inviting her to put herself in subjection to him. He didn't say to Eve, now wouldn't you like to bow the knee to me and honor me instead of God? He didn't do that. He had that in mind, undoubtedly. But he knew that she wouldn't answer to that at all. He could have gone to Eve and say, you trade masters and stop serving God and start serving me. And she would have thrown him out immediately. She would have known immediately what he was, who he was. So he didn't invite her to do that. He said, you just declare your independence of God. And she did that. Now you have a situation where you have, let's call it, try to visualize three circles here. Supposing I had a great big blackboard. And visualize three circles shaped something like a pyramid. Over here on my right hand, here's a circle. We'll call that man or woman or human being. Over here on this side is Satan, the devil. And up here in the top circle, it makes a triangle, the three circles, is God. Now the devil has already revolted against God, so you might put a couple of arrows pointing, separating those two. There's a rebellion, there's a warfare, there's a push apart there. Satan is not, he's turned against God, not in subjection to God. Now he gets mankind through Eve and Adam to revolt against God, so there's a separation there on this side. But, you see, there's still an animosity across the bottom that Eve is not in subjection to Satan just because she revolted against God. He invited her to declare independence, to be as gods. And so naturally she's not going to say, well, I'm now in subjection to you. And there's a tension, an animosity between man and Satan, as well as between man and God that's resulted. You have three forces then in the universe as a result of this thing. In other words, the human being is not in subjection to Satan automatically. He can come into subjection to Satan. That's Satan's next step. Once he gets you to declare independence of God, he'd like to snare you. But naturally speaking, you're not in subjection to Satan. Now this comes in rather direct contrast to what you have probably heard preached and what I preached at one time and have often heard preached, and that is that every person who is not a child of God is a child of the devil. I may be disagreeing completely with your theology at this point, and you'll forgive me, I hope, if I do. There is certainly a difference of opinion on this point among preachers and probably among all of us. Some folks feel very strongly that if you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. I used to feel that way, and I heard that preached and used to preach it. And there's room, I suppose, for a difference of opinion on a thing like this, and we have to study our Bible to see what's right. But I've come to the conclusion that that's not the case. That you only become a child of the devil if you yield yourself to Satan or sell yourself over to Satan or adopt his line. You're not automatically a child of Satan. Let me give you several reasons for that. First of all, because Satan didn't offer that. In the temptation in the Garden of Eden, he did not invite Eve to become his child in subjection to him. He invited her to separate herself from God. You'll be as gods, he says, not as slaves to me. So that wasn't part of the temptation. Secondly, because there's no parenthood involved automatically. If you want to figure this thing out in your own mind, just consider your own children. Let's say that you're saved while you're young and before you're married, and now you're a child of God. You and your wife's a child of God, or your husband's a child of God. And then you have children. Now you know that those children of yours are not children of God just because you were a Christian. They have to make their own decision. They have to be born again. But neither are they automatically children of the devil. How did they get to be children of the devil? You aren't a child of the devil. You didn't belong to the devil. And your children are offspring of you and your partner, but that doesn't make them offspring of Satan. How did he get into the picture? How could he possibly become their parent through birth in your family when you and your wife are both Christians? Well, your child born in a Christian home is not automatically a child of the devil. Now, granted, he could someday sell himself over to Satan. He could someday become that. But it's not automatic. Well, then some Bible passages on this. First of all, let me just notice Genesis 5:3 in this connection here. I think it has a little bearing on it. Genesis 5:3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, called his name Seth. Now, you notice Adam was created in the image of God. The Bible doesn't say that Seth was born in the image of God. Seth was born in the image of Adam, and Adam had sinned by this time. So it doesn't say that Seth was born in the image of God. Neither does it say Seth was born in the image of Satan. He's born in Adam's image. Our children are born in the image of their parents. And they're neither a child of God nor a child of the devil when they're born. And there's a tug of war there. God wants them to become a child of His. He wants them to be born again, and Satan would like to snare them into his family. And the human heart, by nature, wants to be independent of both. Wants to be like God itself. The child grows up wanting to do his own thing and go his own way and do what he wants to do. And the old nature no more wants to become a child of the devil than it wants to become a child of God. The Spirit of God convicts and tries to bring that person to the place of repentance and salvation so they'll be born again. And Satan tries to get into that life too and snare that person. But basically, the human being starts out independent. Now, some Bible verses. Matthew 13, let's trace a few verses through in the New Testament here. Matthew 13. I want to say that when you come to the Bible passages on this point, there are probably other verses that could be brought into the subject. I don't think I've got the subject exhausted by any means. There's questions. There could be an argument raised both ways in some of these passages. And so I give you these to think about. I'm not saying that I have the final word and I'm right about it. I might be wrong about it, but certainly can present some of the considerations here that you might weigh in your own mind, and you don't have to decide this sort of thing today. We have all our lives to study the Bible and to try to come at the truth and to understand what's going on. Now, this is the interpretation of the parable of the tares, verses 38 and 39. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. All right, now the Lord told a parable about a field in which there was wheat and tares. And the wheat are God's children, and the tares are Satan's children planted in the midst and looking like God's children and needing to be sorted out. Satan has imposters in amongst the Christians. But the field is the world, and you see there's these tares that come in, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all humanity is encompassed in this thing. The point here is that this was a field that professes to belong to the real farmer, the true God, and Satan has got his imposters in the field. And people come by and they say, why, what a sloppy job of farming that's done there. Look at all the tares amongst the wheat. And so Satan plants imposters, hypocrites, in the church in order to discredit God. But then there's a lot of people that aren't in the church at all. You know, they don't profess to be Christians. This passage doesn't suggest that they are Satan's planting. So this is the imposter here. I would take it that this passage does not indicate that all unsaved people are children of the devil, but only those that pretend to be what they're not and confuse the lost. He has his planting. Or another passage, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Ye are of your father the devil. And he said this to the Pharisees. They were children of the devil. They were the tares among the wheat. They were the leaders of what was the true religion. The Jewish religion was the true God-given religion, and they were the leaders of it, and yet they were rejecting Christ, denying the truth. So they were tares amongst the wheat. See, he says, you're children of the devil. Your father's the devil. Now, the significant thing here is that the Lord Jesus never said this to common people. He never called publicans and sinners children of the devil. He never stood up before an audience, a large audience in the Bible, and said, if you're not saved, you're a child of the devil, and said that to common men. He limited that to religious leaders only. I believe that's correct. I can't think of any place where the Lord ever said to a common person, you're a child of the devil, or to an audience of common people. But to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the true religion, and opposing him, he called them children of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. The end of verse 2. The sons of the children of disobedience. Now this is said of everybody. Here in this chapter, every unsaved person is in view. Paul is writing the Ephesians and he says, before you were saved, you were a child of disobedience. Every unsaved person is a child of disobedience. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of disobedience because you're following Eve in the Garden of Eden. Taking of the fruit of the tree, she took of the fruit of the tree that God told her not to eat, and she became a child of disobedience, and all unsaved people are children of disobedience. In verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All unsaved people are children of wrath, that is, they're headed for the lake of fire. All unsaved people, if they don't get saved, they're going to come under the wrath of God, and so they're children of wrath. And these two terms are used of all people who don't belong to Christ. But the term children of Satan or children of the devil is not, as far as I can see, used of all unsaved people. And when Eve declared her independence of God, she became a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. But she was still independent of Satan at that point. And she stayed independent of it. John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 10 and 12. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and killed his brother. Why killed he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now, you can take verse 10 as meaning that every unsaved person is a child of the devil, because just by saying that we either do righteousness or we do evil, depending on your works. And that might be a legitimate interpretation of it. I think, though, in view of what we've already looked at, that that's probably not the thought here. There's a distinction coming here, you know, that's leading up to Christ and Antichrist later on in the book. And the righteousness here that's being spoken of, or the doing not of righteousness, is illustrated in the life of Cain. Now, Cain was not a child of the devil because he killed his brother. He killed his brother because he was a child of the devil. That seems to be the point here. See, why did he kill his brother? The middle of verse 12. Because his own works were evil. That is, he was already an unrighteous man. And it's interesting now that the evil work of Cain being spoken of here was not killing his brother, but it was refusing to bring the blood sacrifice. It was the rejection of the truth of the blood of Christ. That was the evil work that Cain had done. And that was the place where he sold himself out to Satan. And he became of that wicked one. He became a child of Satan, not because he killed his brother, but before he killed his brother, because he refused to bow in submission to the truth that salvation is by blood. And that's the point at which he surrendered himself to Satan, and then, having done that, he killed his brother, and I doubt very much if Satan wanted him to kill Abel. But that ruined the whole thing. That ruined the rebellion. But that came out of the natural wickedness of the heart that had turned against the truth of God. So let's go back to Genesis 4 and just conclude on this point. I wanted to spend more time on Cain and Abel, and I'll have to hold that till tomorrow morning. But we'll notice how it does work out very definitely here. In Genesis 4, portion that we read, let me just put the thing this way. Cain was not rejected of God because he murdered Abel. It's the other way around. Cain murdered Abel because he was rejected of God. Cain brought a sacrifice that had no blood in it. God gave him another chance to do it right. He refused. He was angry. He was mad. God had accepted Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, and he had not accepted Cain's sacrifice of fruits and vegetables. And Cain was angry. And because he was angry, he went out and killed Abel. But he'd already been turned down by God. He had already done the wrong thing. Why did he kill his brother? John said. Because his works were evil. Not the other way around. He wasn't evil because he killed his brother. He was evil first. And he was evil because he followed Satan's plan of the refusal of that which speaks of the Lord Jesus, blood sacrifice. I don't want Christ in my life. I don't want the blood of the Lamb. I don't want a sacrifice that suggests that I'm a sinner. Here I am, God, I'm a good person. I've brought this offering to you. He was quite willing to worship God. He was quite willing to acknowledge God. But he was totally unwilling to acknowledge that he was a sinner. He was a religious, upright, moral person, and he brought something to God, and then he got mad because God said, you're not good after all. And then he went out and did the corrupt thing of killing his brother after he discovered that God wouldn't accept him on the religious basis that he offered himself. So he becomes a child of Satan at that point, or becomes of the wicked one at any rate, as it says in 1 John. And the rejection of the truth of the blood of Christ puts him in that place of being in subjection to Satan and belonging to Satan and following his course. Well, my time is up and I'm going to stop at this point. I want to pick this up tomorrow and go on with the story of Cain and Abel and analyze it a little closer, and then go on and talk about the descendants of Cain, and then go over to Seth and talk about Seth as well. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank thee that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. And Lord, while we've been talking about rebellion, and we have been acknowledging that we are rebellion prone, that because of what Eve did and what Adam did, we are very prone to do the same thing, we want to just express in this closing prayer our submission to you, and especially our submission to you through the blood of Christ. Father, we acknowledge very freely that nothing can wash away our sin except the blood of Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And from our hearts, we reaffirm it, Lord. We absolutely repudiate any doctrine, any religion that denies the necessity of the blood of Christ. Christ died for our sins. And while we have the tendency to independence and rebellion, Father, we willingly concede a total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price of our sins, and we're unworthy sinners. and we refuse to join in Satan's rebellion and turn our backs on Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. We thank thee, Father, for sending your beloved Son, that we might have everlasting life through him. In his name we pray.